Dear Lord, I just commit this situation to you. You know my heart, and you know that I am listening to your voice, and I'm trying to respond in obedience to the things I believe that you're asking me to do. And I have no agenda. I have no long-term vision for anything. I just am taking it one step at a time, and I ask that if there is a message here, which I feel there must be, that you enable me to communicate it effectively, and that you open the hearts of the people listening so that it actually touches in a place that maybe hasn't been touched before, that it opens up a thought that maybe hasn't been thought before. I just leave it with you, and I trust in you, and I love you, and I thank you for looking after me. I ask in your son's name that you're with us. Thank you so much. Amen. Okay, so thank you, first of all, for the opportunity to be speaking to you. I had been pursuing over several weeks a bit of a study, and it just kind of like this recurring idea over weeks and weeks of reading, and I've got to a point where I thought, well, you know, actually, I think I do have something I would like to share with the congregation. And then I thought, Lord, is this really what you want me to do? And so then I asked Jerry and Rob if they'd be willing to let me speak, and they were. So I thought, okay, Lord, we'll run with this. Anyway, I had a kind of an initial thought of what I wanted to talk about. I didn't have a very glamorous title, because it kind of reduced itself to entitlement versus gratitude. And then as I was working on getting my thoughts together, this title came up in my mind. So it is Entitlement, the Gratitude Disabler. And I hope that as I'm speaking, it kind of becomes clear what I mean by that, or what I think the scriptures are saying about that. I think that's probably a more important way of presenting it. Well, one of the things that I've been doing for the last several years is I've been reading the Bible from start to finish every year. And I guess this is kind of a little direct to Daniel. It's just one of these things where I so wish, maybe to Gary as well, I so wish that when I was a kid that somebody had just encouraged us as kids, just read your Bible from beginning to end, from beginning to end, from beginning, and just keep doing it. I grew up in a church that was very much into Bible study, but it was always like taking bits and dissecting it, and I think as a result, it took me a really long time to kind of get that overview, the panoramic view of what the big story is. So anyway, I've been doing this now for several years, and I think it has helped to kind of clarify the broad brushstrokes of the salvation story across all of the scripture. So I was thinking at Christmas time about the birth of Christ, and I thought, well, where were the Pharisees? Where were the Pharisees at the birth of Christ? Where was their voice? You know, because there isn't a lot, in Matthew in particular, there's like one place where the Pharisees were making a comment about things going on around the birth of Christ. And then I started to think about, well, where did the Pharisees actually come from? Because you leave the end of the Old Testament and there isn't really any comment, there's no mention of the Pharisees, and then suddenly in the New Testament, the Pharisees are there. So then I was kind of looking at that 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and that's where the Pharisees sort of developed, grew from that period that's not documented in the scripture, and then they appear in the beginning of the New Testament. Okay, so that's where I was at Christmas time, and then I was thinking, well, okay, so they didn't really have a very strong voice about what was going on at the time of Christ's birth. What was their issue? You know, why were they so offended by Christ's message? It was their sense of entitlement. They expected, I feel, that they expected that the Messiah was going to come and pat them big time on the back for everything that they had done during that 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament, when in Malachi he's saying, you know, follow the command, follow the law of Moses. Well, this is what the Pharisees were doing. And I think they expected that if the Messiah comes, he's going to say, well done, guys, for keeping the Jewish tradition going, for keeping the scriptures, you know, the Jewish scriptures alive. And Christ didn't do any of that. He did not congratulate the Pharisees for the work that they had done over 400 years to keep the tradition going. And so they were darn mad, really. You know, they had a sense of entitlement that they deserved recognition, and it didn't come from Christ. And so, anyway, then I was thinking about this whole entitlement issue. I then wanted to kind of unpick where this feeling of being entitled to things comes from. And so I wanted to pursue the origins of entitlement. But then I'm thinking just on a daily basis, in my own life, in my own work, I am confronted, I would say every single day, with people who have a very strong sense of entitlement. They are entitled to certain treatment, to certain things, to certain, you know. And I see it in my own family, I see it with people I work with in my job, and through this study I see it in my own self. And I think this is kind of my the wake-up call. So I just wanted to kind of explain, at work I deal with what we would consider to be vulnerable families. So families who are probably, they're having difficulties financially, they have difficulties often with substance abuse, they certainly have difficulties raising their children, and mostly the people I work with often do not work. And this pandemic and the lockdowns, schools have an obligation to ensure that families have got the technology that they need to allow the children to learn remotely. So with the vulnerable families that haven't got the money and maybe haven't got internet access or computers, then that's part of our responsibility, is to make sure that they have that. So we've worked really, really hard to get laptops into homes, to get the dongles that give you the Wi-Fi in case they haven't got Wi-Fi connection. We've done a lot with free school meals, with parcels to homes where they, you know, because if the kids aren't in school, they're entitled to free school meals, so we've been getting the meals to them. And I've been absolutely dismayed, I suppose, is the only accurate word, of how many of these families are on the phone demanding that they get what they know they're entitled to, and then you provide them with it, and there's no sense of gratitude. You know, there's no, I worked really hard for a particular family to help, and I went out of my way to do over and above what I needed to do because this woman was so demanding. But I wanted to be gracious, and I wanted to sort of answer the lack of what she thought she needed, and I just wanted to be able to provide it if I could. So I did over and above, and she just kind of walked away with, she certainly didn't say thank you. She has a real attitude toward me anyway. She doesn't particularly like me, but she needed me to provide what I did for her. And it was sad. But I'll come back to it, because my reaction was also sad, because I recognized a sense of entitlement that I was experiencing, because I felt entitled to at least a courteous thank you. You know, at least what you can do is say thanks for taking the time to sort this out for me. Okay, so that's that. Now, I wanted to then show another kind of experience I have through a family that joined us a year ago in January. Who are Syrian refugees, and a church group in Louth has sponsored this family, and they've brought them into Louth, and two of their children attend our school. They came in January last year, and then within a couple of months we were in lockdown, and so they had no English, and then a big long gap of no education because of the lockdown. And so as a school, we made the decision to let them come back again in September to redo the years that they came in the previous year. So in working with these children, the older boy in particular, but every single member of staff that I work through sort of to help with these children, come back to me and say what an absolute delight it is to work with these kids because they are so grateful. They are so appreciative of the work that teachers are doing with them, and they try so hard because they really want to learn the English and they want to get their education, and their spirit is so humble and just, you know, it's a blessing really to so many members of staff that work with them. These children are Muslim children, and they've been in a few different countries while they were refugees from Syria, and then they finally have come to the UK. They take nothing for granted. They are polite and, like I said, grateful. They're always saying thank you. They're always, it's a real blessing to be able to work with them, as I said. So I've got my people who are filled with the I deserve this, you need to be doing this for me. And then I've got this family here who are like, we are so thankful for everything that you're doing for us, and we really want to try. So that is my kind of immediate experience with dealing with entitlement. So the reading that I started off this morning with, I just was kind of taken by how grateful, because Moses had just sung his little song about thank you, Lord, for getting us across the Red Sea successfully. And then Miriam and all the ladies, which I thought was kind of a nice place to pick it up. So thank you for the music. The music tied in so beautifully, the song choices today. But you could just sort of, in some of those songs, see Miriam with her tambourine and all the ladies following, and everybody's saying thank you, Lord, for you know, the successful crossing of the Red Sea. And rightly thanking God who was responsible for that. And then within three days there isn't any water, and they're grumbling and complaining. Now, to grumble and complain means that you think that your situation isn't as it ought to be. And if you think your situation isn't as it ought to be, then you feel entitled to something different. So clearly, the children of Israel felt entitled to have water that they could actually drink that wasn't bitter. Whilst they got consumed by their feelings of being entitled to water and they were grumbling and complaining, they couldn't then be thankful and rejoicing for what God had done for them. It, you know, that sense of entitlement disabled their ability to be grateful. It happened so quickly from such a major miracle and clear recognition that God was responsible for that to, we have no water, what are you going to do about it, God? This isn't fair, this isn't right. We're entitled to have water. In Ezekiel 28, 2-15, a historical present, you've got the here and now in that historical context of what's going on, but there's also other layers of meaning because there's a bit of a peek backwards in time to what I would call the prequel to our current story, but the time before our life right now, where things were happening in heaven with God and the angels and everything. So kind of a backwards look in time, and then also a future look in time in this place. But we've got the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, he's referred to here, who I suppose would have been a historical figure of the day. But then we're very clearly shown that the Lord is speaking about Satan. Okay, so that's what I want to look at, because I'm unpicking here the origins of this sense of entitlement. Okay, Ezekiel 28, 2-15. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Satan's iniquity was wanting to be God. As a created being, and I think this has really impressed me, as a created being, God at no point is saying that Satan was something corrupt and horrible. And I mean, initially, he was created as something beautiful, as something exalted. But the iniquity seems to me to have come from his wanting to usurp God's position and to be a god himself. So rather than recognize all of the blessing that God had showered on him in terms of his beauty and his wisdom and all of that, instead of being grateful, he suddenly felt entitled. I am pretty cool. I should be like God. And he felt entitled to have that role. So then we move to Genesis 3, so that's sort of the backdrop of Satan's position. So you go to Genesis 3, and you know we know the story really well, 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. I think Eve embellishes that bit, I think, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'm going to just stop it there for the minute. You will be like God. So we see Satan coming in with what he's already, you know, this is his position, this is where he is, I want to be like God. And he's bringing that message to Eve, you do this and you can be like God. Adam and Eve, up until this point, had the whole of creation, which every element of it was good. I mean, God in that early story is saying he did this and it was good, he did this and it was good. All of it is good. Rob said earlier, God is good all of the time. God is good. There wasn't anything in that creation that wasn't good for them. And they had access to all of it, but they had this one request, this one warning. Everything's for you, but just stay away from this one thing, because that if you eat from that tree, you will die. And I'm sure I'm not alone in having contemplated, why in the world did God set that there? As a, you know, wouldn't it just have been a lot easier not to have something that they couldn't have? Because then there wouldn't have been an issue. If there wasn't anything in the garden that they were told that they couldn't have, it would have been fine. Okay, but now there's this one thing, and here comes in this sense of entitlement. Well, you know, initially they're quite prepared to accept that tree, we don't get involved with that. Satan comes along and says, oh, really? You know, I think God might be holding out on you here. There's a lot of good stuff in this tree. There's a lot of good things for you. I mean, Adam and Eve would have recognized that it was beautiful and all of that. I don't think that Satan brings that new information. I don't think Satan's made them aware of the fact that this is a tree with beautiful fruit, that whatever. That probably they had that perception of it without Satan suggesting it. But it's like he just gives them that little push of, here's something that you should be entitled to, and God's not really telling you the truth about this. Okay, so undermining God, ploying them with this thought that they could have the same sort of knowledge that God has if they were to eat it. And the tree is there because God wants us to freely choose Him. And if we don't have a choice, then we haven't freely chosen Him, have we? You know, we can't, He doesn't want us loving Him because we have to. He wants us loving Him because we choose to. So that element of choice has to be there so that we can actively, because that's the one thing, and Rob was saying it last week in his sermon, that's the one thing that we have a responsibility for, is making that choice. So Satan played on Eve's sense of entitlement, Eve's sense of, you know, the fear of missing out. I don't know, Daniel, do you know that expression, FOMO? Do kids use it? FOMO, the fear of missing out. There's something good out there that you really deserve, you're entitled to, and God's going to stop you from having it. Okay? So, we've got that. This is something that I should be allowed to have. Okay? And she falls for it hook, line, and sinker. I mean, that was the other thing that kind of mystified me. If everything in the garden had been good, why would you be enticed to eat something that's going to help you know good from evil? And what did Adam and Eve even understand by the concept of evil? Because if evil hadn't been there before, and then I'm thinking about the end of that last section of scripture when you were... God says to Ezekiel about the king of Tyre, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So that evil and the iniquity really to me are being flagged as, this is a state of trying to be God yourself. You know, taking on that role of God, when you are a created being who should be grateful for everything that you've been blessed with, you now want to have that complete control over you. You want to be God. So that's the evil. And I don't know. I still don't know exactly why that would have been something that seemed attractive to Eve, that she would want to know the difference between good and evil. Picking up from verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. I mean, we've got the whole blame game going on here as well, which is probably another sermon about blame. But I wanted to kind of point out that there's entitlement, and if Satan can't get you through thinking that you're missing out on something that you deserve, that you need or want or whatever, he then has another strategy, which is to beat you up with shame. If you go and do something that you shouldn't do, he's quick to play on the sense of shame. And shame makes you hide, and shame prevents you from being able to be grateful to God for what he's done, because you're hiding from him, because you feel like you're not entitled. So I've said in my notes, you've got entitlement and you've got not entitledment, because I have experienced that a lot. Oh, how in the world could I go to God, because I'm not entitled. I don't deserve it. And that isn't the place where God wants us. He doesn't want us feeling like, you can see how subtle this is, because if I say, you know, God doesn't want us to feel like we don't deserve something, well, no, we don't actually deserve anything, because everything is a gift. But if we get consumed by a sense of shame, shame will say that we have no access to the gifts that God has for us, and that's a lie. That's an out-and-out lie. God wants our gratitude. He clearly recognizes that we are going to make bad choices. We are going to get things wrong. I'm going to move on to that in a sec. But, you know, Satan is the one that wants us to walk away from God because we think he's doing a dirty on us and not letting us have the things that we need or want or deserve. Or he's going to have us hiding in a corner somewhere from God because we're so ashamed of ourselves and we don't think God's somehow not big enough to deal with all of the mess that we've made. And that is a lie. And both of those things prevent us from being truly grateful for everything that God has provided for us, namely our salvation, but then in our day-to-day lives, just all kinds of blessings that are too great to enumerate, I think, for most of us. Okay, so we've got those two situations which are made clear to us in Genesis 3. And then I thought it was quite interesting, and it leads into the bits from Exodus. Then we've got this little bit that happens very quickly at the start of Genesis 4, where we've got the next generation. We've got the children of Adam and Eve. So if I could look at Genesis 4, 3 to 6. So, you know, they're kicked out of the garden. They're off to live their difficult lives that they've created for themselves by not trusting the Lord. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" And I've thought about this verse a lot just over the years, thinking, honestly, what did God, was this another trick? Because I think I had quite a phase in my life where I thought, God's a tricky God, and he's always going to try to catch you out, and you're always going to get it wrong, and then he's going to punish you. And I think, well, so why was Cain's offering not right and Abel's offering was? Now, I have done a little bit of background reading, and I think different Bible scholars have different views of what perhaps has happened, you know, whether there was something that God had said to them about the nature of sacrifice and how it ought to work. But certainly the scriptures don't tell us that. I think it'd have to just be speculation. But I think one of the things that is clear and consistent throughout the scriptures is that God knows people's hearts. And the word heart is raised in quite a few of these references that I'm using. But there must have been something, and I think Cain's reaction bears out the fact that indeed there was something wrong with Cain's heart, his attitude toward God. And there must have been something right with Abel's heart in terms of the offering that he brought. Because as soon as Cain doesn't get the response from God that he thinks he deserves, he's mad. You know, he's angry. And his countenance, you know, his whole body is like, this is wrong. I deserve better than this. So I don't know. I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't know enough to know if there was something inherently wrong with Cain's sacrifice of the fruit of the ground as opposed to Abel's sacrifice of the firstborn lamb and the fat. But most definitely, there's something wrong with Cain's sense of entitlement. If I've done the right thing, I deserve to have the right response from God. And I think that this is a big problem. Well, in my own experience, I dare not kind of suggest that others feel the same, but I think there is a real danger in the church for those of us who feel that we follow the rules well, you know, we do what we're supposed to do, and then we get quite annoyed with God when he doesn't deal with our lives the way that we think that we probably deserve because we've been doing things right. I know I've suffered from that. So the rule following, Cain has done what he was supposed to do. Abel did what he was supposed to do. Abel did it with a heart that seemed very genuinely grateful to God for what he had done. Cain clearly needed something for himself from this transaction. And I feel that it's that sense of entitlement that is what caused the problem. And then Cain, in his jealousy, so then we go on to the whole notion of envy as being part of entitlement. You know, we envy other people who have things that we don't have. In his envy of how God dealt with Abel, he goes and he kills his brother. So then that's the first proper murder of a human being that we see in the scriptures. And it's all kind of stems back to the fact that Cain's mad at God because God didn't reward him the way he believed he ought to be rewarded for having done what he felt was the right, you know, what God told him to do. So, this is the problem because I don't write these things out like, because I'm just working from my notes. I wanted to point out when I was talking about shame, so I've had this in the wrong sequence. So rewind a little bit, go back to shame and Adam and Eve hiding from God. I was thinking about what Rob said last week about Peter, and Peter denying Jesus, and I'm sure, I mean, the shame that he must have felt at that point must have been horrific. But it didn't stop Peter from still having a heart. And I suspect it's because he did know Jesus, and he knew that he could trust him. And he was able to go back, and Jesus was able to extend forgiveness. And that situation was healed. And I'm sure that Peter grew from that, and that's part of probably what strengthened him in the ministry that he had subsequently. But then we've got the example of Judas, who has a realization that what he's done was wrong. And let's just look in Matthew 27 to see how this plays itself out. Matthew 27, 3-5. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And, you know, the tragedy of that Judas recognized that what he had done was wrong, and didn't have the relationship with Christ to be able to access forgiveness, which would have surely have been extended to him if he'd been able to go back. But then he just took matters into his own hands and couldn't live with the shame, and he went and he killed himself. I just feel that, you know, we do live in a world where people are so steeped in shame and so unable to believe that God is there to extend forgiveness, that all they can think of doing is ending their lives just to get out of, I just want to be out of it, rather than be reconciled with their Creator. So I just felt that was quite it's a very sad example of where shame can lead. We can see that this whole notion of entitlement is kind of pinned down quite clearly right at the beginning of Scripture. And we can see the consequences of that sense of entitlement. pretty disastrous, really, because there's all kinds of disastrous things that have occurred because people feel that they're entitled to certain treatment. And then we've got in the whole Exodus story such amazing pictures, really, of God's love and God's grace. The story kind of builds up with God hears the complaints of the children of Israel while they're in slavery in Egypt. He hears their complaints. His heart goes out to them. He wants to help them escape. We know the story of when the Joseph was able to save his family because of his position within the government, and they set up camp in Goshen and they live there. And then you've got this 400-year period, another 400-year period, and during that time the kings change and the children of Israel become slaves, and clearly their lives have been hugely unpleasant, hugely burdensome, and they're desperate. They want their freedom. They want to be saved from this slavery situation. And God hears their complaints. So out of his grace, out of his mercy, he says, right, I've got a plan. I'm going to get you out of there. Let's just look at Exodus 19, 3 through 9. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So what I find interesting about this happens before there's a printed law, before the Ten Commandments, before all the subsequent laws that come after the Ten Commandments. And it's the message here is about people who communicate with God, who listen to God, who hear his voice and will follow what his voice is asking them to do. That's what God wants. He wants that relationship. He wants to be able to speak to us and to tell us what he wants us to do, and we will follow it. So the people are all saying, yeah, tell God that we'll do whatever he says. Okay, we'll do whatever he says. But what God really wants, it's not just that obedience. He wants the relationship. He wants the conversation. He says, I will be there with you. I will speak from the cloud. I want the people to hear me. When I was a kid, there was a television commercial for Toyota cars. And the lyric or the jingly thing was, you asked for it, you got it, Toyota. I don't know if they had it in the UK or not, but you asked for it, you got it, Toyota. And the idea was, the customer wants certain specifications in the car, Toyota listened to you and has given you what you want. And I've always felt that there's something of this that's going on here with the children of Israel saying, tell God that we'll do whatever he says. And God says, okay, I will tell you what to do, and we'll see if you can actually do everything that I say for you to do. Because what follows then is a very complicated system of rules and laws and sacrifices and stuff, which God knew it wasn't even humanly possible to carry it out, because he then created different sacrifices that were needed for forgiveness for not being able to carry out the rules that he'd imposed. So there is a message there that following rules is not going to get us where we need to be. Follow it, we can't, it's not just as simple as follow the rules and then you'll get back from God what he promises, and he makes a lot of promises if we follow his voice. It's the voice, it's the relationship. It's not the rule following as such, it's the relationship with the Lord. So then I want to move, please, to Exodus 20, 19 to 21. And again, this just shows where the children of Israel are. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." So in the story, God appears on the mountain and there's thunder and there's lightning, there's all this noise and smoke and everything. And Moses is quite comfortable with it. Moses is not intimidated by God's rumblings and thunder and smoke and everything because he has the relationship. The people are like, "Oh no, it's too scary." And they haven't got the relationship with God. He said, "We'll talk to you, Moses, but don't let us talk to God. Don't make us talk to God because he's too scary and he's probably going to kill us." That isn't the position that God wants for us. That's not, you know, he wants the relationship with us. He loves us. He wants us to be able to communicate with us. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And again, Moses had that relationship, and he was able to go to the darkness. He was able to deal with God in his fearful form because he trusted him. "God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." He wants our recognition that we can't do this ourselves. You know, we need him, and we aren't entitled to anything. Everything that we've got is his gracious gift to us, and he just wants us in that right relationship. Okay, Deuteronomy 8, so kind of moving through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but I just wanted to highlight this bit, Deuteronomy 8, 16 to 20. So it's kind of a reflection now on the next generation of the children of Israel before going into the promised land, because a lot of the originals, apart from Caleb and Joshua, weren't going to make it into the promised land. But it's like Moses going through with the next generation, this is what God's done for you, remember. So verse 16, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." Okay, so you say in your heart, "My power and my might has gained me this wealth. This success is owed to me because of stuff I have done. I am entitled to it." That's what you're saying in your heart. "I want you to be obedient to my voice. I want you to follow what I'm asking you to do." The whole story at the beginning in Genesis with Satan saying, "God's holding out on you," or if with Cain, you know, "You do the right thing and God owes you a response to acknowledge what you've done." Those are all the lies of Satan. You know, that's how Satan operates. God wants us to recognize him as the creator, as our creator, as the giver of all good things, and to be grateful to him. And in that gratitude, there isn't any room for feeling entitled. Reverse, if we feel entitled, there isn't any room for us to feel the gratitude, because we're so grasping onto what we feel that we deserve that we can't be thankful for everything that God has done for us and that he has given to us. I was thinking about Job. Even though Job had a really difficult journey through that whole book, he, even at the very beginning when everything was taken away from him, he was able in his heart. And I will just say that Job was making sacrifices for his children all the time, because he said, just in case my kids do something to screw up, I want to make some sacrifices to make sure that they're protected, because you just never know. He was doing all the right things in terms of, you know, following the rules, but God still took all of his children away. He took all of his land, all of his crops away, all of his wealth away. He took everything away. And bless him, you know, his heart is right. Job 1, 21 to 22. I mean, I probably should have put 20, because at the end of verse 20, it said that he fell to the ground and worshipped. Everything, you know, he'd lost his family, lost his wealth. He tears his clothes, shaves his head, falls to the ground and worships God. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job did not have a sense of entitlement. And all of his friends who were counseling him were trying to make him feel like he must have screwed up somewhere. You must have got it wrong. You didn't follow the rules. God's punishing you. And God was quite, you know, scathing at the end of Job, telling, you know, you three friends of Job who you've been trying to console him with all of this wrong information, you know, Job's got it right, you've got it wrong. Job started that journey of devastation in his life with a sense of gratitude. God gives it to us and God takes it away. It's his prerogative. And his knowledge of God by the end of Job was much, you know, before I have heard you, now I've seen you. And his relationship with God is strengthened through all of that. And God blesses him profusely by the end of it. You know, he's had his fortunes restored. Obviously not his original children, but he had further children, and God blessed that attitude. So, moving into the New Testament then, we've got Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee himself, who was a rule follower, who did his job as a Pharisee very, very well. He was a very intelligent person. He knew that he was above reproach in terms of being obedient to the law. But like the Pharisees around him, he was out killing Christians because Jesus did not represent what they thought they were looking for. You know, Jesus didn't come and pat Paul on the back and say, well done for keeping my laws so well. But Paul had an important role to play, and Jesus came and spoke to him, and his life was transformed. And he speaks frequently throughout his writings about being thankful, being grateful, being content, not expecting anything. Philippians 4, 11 to 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, and both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then quickly I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, which it was echoed in the song we sang earlier. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I was sitting at the dinner table with my daughters on Friday. I'd come home from, left work. I stopped at the supermarket. I got stuff for dinner. I came home. This is Friday at the end of term, absolutely exhausted. Cooked some dinner, got it on the table for the girls. We sat down. And within a minute, within seconds, they were sniping at each other. They were just horrible in the comments that they were making backwards and forwards. And I'm sitting there, and in my head, I'm thinking, are you serious? I've just come home from work. I've stopped at the supermarket. I've got stuff to cook. I've cooked it. I've provided it. I'm sitting here eating my meal, and you two are going to be sniping at each other. I don't deserve this. This is in my head. And then I'm thinking, that's entitlement. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, I've done all these things and I don't deserve to have you two girls sat here ruining my meal, putting me in a bad mood because you're sniping at each other. I thought, okay, Lord, so here's a practical application. How do I take this situation, which is, I feel like I don't deserve this? And I just had to say, sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that I have two daughters. Thank you that I have food that's here for us to eat. Thank you that I have a home. Thank you that I have, and I had to make that conscious choice to, instead of sit there in my thoughts thinking, I do not deserve this, I have, you know, and turn it around into gratitude. And, you know, the girls were still sniping at each other, but I felt at peace with the Lord, and I could just say, Lord, they're your kids, their problems are for you to sort out, not for me to sort out, but I'm just thankful to you for everything that you've done for me. And I feel now, after having kind of worked through this line of inquiry, that I will now use entitlement as a litmus test. And I feel that there are lots of places in my own life where my response and my attitude stems from a sense of entitlement. I don't deserve this, or I do deserve this, or whatever. And it's now going to be a major red flag for me to then stop me in my tracks and say, turn it around, give thanks in everything, you know, trust God, listen to his voice, be grateful. Don't worry if you don't have very much, or if God blesses you. And this is another thing that sometimes I think we miss out on, is that I grew up in a home, I think, where we felt like we shouldn't enjoy things. Somehow God doesn't want us to enjoy anything. And that's got to be wrong. That's got to be if God has given us all things to enjoy, it's about the state of our heart. Are we grasping and greedy? Do we want lots of stuff because we think the stuff is going to do it? Or can we really, from a place of peace and gratitude, say, thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for everything that you've given to us to enjoy? And then from that position, I think we see our own sort of wealth, and then we would want to say, well, Lord, you've been so gracious to me. I want to be gracious to other people. I want to be able to give to other people because that's how you've treated me. And I want to go and do the same with my 5 loaves and 2 fishes or whatever I might have in my hand. Which then kind of sends me back to Rob's sermon last week, Matthew 10:39. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And I think Satan wanted control of his own existence. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to call the shots. That's what happened. He and his angels got thrown out of heaven, and they're here on earth trying to get us to get sucked into that same mentality. That's the world order. The world order is all about what's in it for me. What am I entitled to? Or if I work hard, I deserve to have things back because I've worked for those, or I've, you know, this whole notion of entitlement. God's kingdom is you have to die to all of that. You have to die to your sense of entitlement. You have to recognize that you are a creation of God. He's to be worshipped. He's to be praised. We show our gratitude to him, and he looks after us. He deals with all the other bits. We don't need to go and feel like we've got to control them ourselves. So it's letting go of that control, dying to our own self-interest and our own right over our own decision-making and our own self, recognizing that we are God's children, looking to him, listening for his voice, the way that I think he wanted the children of Israel to listen to him. Maybe I'm wrong, people can tell me I'm wrong, but I don't think that whole slew of 160 or whatever laws is really what God wanted, because Christ himself boils all of that down to love God and love your neighbor. And then Paul adds to it, and be grateful for everything that God has given to you. And I know for myself, I will now be on my radar for entitlement is definitely heightened. And if I see that in my thinking, feel it in my heart, I just pray, Lord, that he stops me and reminds me to be grateful for everything that he's done, for my salvation, that I can be reconciled to God, and for all of the practical material gifts that he showers us with and he showered me with. You know, I don't have a husband. I've spent a lot of time thinking, why? Surely I'm entitled. I've done this right, Lord. Why am I not entitled to have a good marriage? I've had to die to that. And praise God, I think I'm there. I've had to die to that sense of entitlement. I have to trust. God's not going to make me drink bitter water that's going to kill me. God's going to give me, you know, he's going to sweeten it, and it's going to drink me, and I'm going to stay alive, and it's going to be fine. I have to have that trust. Not be bitter and complaining and feeling like God's holding out on me. That, you know, that's not where it's at. But it's in having gratitude and being thankful and praising him through everything, all the horrible, all the good. That's what he wants from us. I'm going to finish with, I read this in the message. It's not on the screen, but I don't really, the message translation, I think I kind of enjoy looking at it from time to time just to get a better understanding of things, but it's not a translation that I kind of read regularly. But I just read Romans 12:3 in the message in my reading the other day, and it seemed to be a nice place to stop. So Paul's saying, I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. Amen.